stones that are being ready to be thrown. We'll take a look. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now each of them went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." By the way, this could be interesting to try sometime. You know, in ancient days with the rabbis, when they would teach, they sat down and everyone stood up around them. So let's, that's okay. We won't try it that way. No worries. So imagine the crowd. Jesus sitting there in the middle teaching, and this crowd is around eager to learn. In the midst of that scene, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now they said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Over the last 8 days or so, I've been in a few settings where there's a lot of spotlights. Now, granted, one of those was the Oscars. Now, I wasn't at the Oscars, as fun as that would be. But I watched the Oscars last week, actually recorded it and kind of watched it little by little through the week, because who could sit through whatever the crazy 4+ hours that show is? Anybody else catch the Oscars? We got a few more movie fans out here and then the first service. You know, the Oscars, it's a big to-do. I don't watch a lot of award shows. But I love film, and so it's always interesting to see, you know, what gets awarded, what doesn't, and all the people involved in it. But, you know, if you pay attention to those kind of shows, they're very good about spotlights, about where the spotlight comes on, and who it focuses on. And because we're watching it on television, you don't get to see as much of this, but of course, a part of what they're trying to do is draw your attention away from everything else that's going on, right? Because when the spotlight hits the host or the announcers, or the guests giving their speech, there's all this other activity going on behind the scenes. Last Saturday night, I went to a musical production at Lakes High School, Thoroughly Modern Millie. Anybody seen that one? Oh, it's what a fun production. Anna, you were a rock star. Way to go. That was so fun. So fun. It was a great musical. They did an awesome job. And what was fun, in the live theater setting, you get to see the power of the spotlight so much more, right? Because there it is. The spotlight comes on as somebody's beginning their solo, singing, or dancing, whatever it is. And yet, it's not that nobody else is around. There's other things happening. Some of it's moving set pieces, getting new parts ready for the next scene. Others, it's dancers and singers ready for their entrance into it all. It's all going on, but the spotlight, it refocuses, it gathers our attention. Thought about that a lot this week as I was studying our story, our passage this morning, this woman caught in the act. I thought, you know, if you staged this live theater, if you will, I could just imagine how the different use of spotlights would happen throughout this story, can't you? There's Jesus in the beginning. He's sitting down in the temple, and everybody's gathered around him, and that would be a wide spotlight as everybody's there wondering, what will he say next? But then the scribes and the Pharisees come in from stage right, and the spotlight would shift as they're dragging this woman in with them, right? And then it says they made her stand before them all, and so now the spotlight shifts to the woman. Caught in the very act, that tells us. We don't know if they let her get dressed, if she's been humiliated and beaten along the way, but I think we can be pretty certain about this. She is in a place of great despair and fear and shame in this moment, thrust before the crowd. And the spotlight is hot and overbearing and probably blinding for her in that moment. And then it shifts once more. The scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the ones with authority, who at this point are not really concerned with issues of the law. They just want to set a trap for Jesus. So the spotlight shifts. So they come in and they say, Jesus, we caught her. You know what Moses says about this. You know what he commanded us to do. What do you say? And the spotlight shifts once more. As all eyes go to Jesus, the crowd, everyone's wondering, oh, what will he say to that? Because it's a double bind, it's a trap. There's no way he could say something that won't get him in trouble. If he says, stone her, well, that gets him in trouble with the Roman authorities because the Jews didn't have authority to make pronouncements of death sentences. He'd be in trouble with that. If he says, no, don't pay attention to Moses anymore, well, that'll get him in trouble with all the faithful who want to be obedient to the law. And they'd say, oh, don't pay attention to him anymore. He's going to be in trouble. Either way, it's a trap. But of course, Jesus knows how to deal with traps. He responds in an entirely unexpected manner. He doesn't offer up a response. In fact, he does this writing in the dirt thing, right? Don't you wish you knew what he wrote in the dirt? Oh, I wish. Would love to know. But John, our gospel writer, seems either he doesn't know what was written there or he holds that information back. It's mystery. There's some indication by the language used here that perhaps he was writing something against the accusers. We don't know for sure. What I do know is when that spotlight shifts, when Jesus kneels down and begins to write in the dirt, it's one of the most grace-filled moments of the gospel. Because here is a woman in the midst of powerful shame. She's at the center of all this. And Jesus takes all that right there. He takes the focus and the attention from everyone as he kneels and writes in the dirt. It's grace happening right before our eyes. And then, of course, he stands up and finally gives a reply because the leaders, they got to keep pushing. It says they keep asking, come on, Jesus. What do you have to say about this? Come on. And finally, he says what only Jesus could say. Well, Okay. Whoever's without sin, go ahead, take those stones you've got in your hands and start throwing. And they're caught. Because, of course, she's not the only one caught red-handed in this story. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were caught too. Caught in their self-righteousness. Caught in their deception. And their evil desires. Caught in their hopes for tripping up Jesus and trapping him. They had no concern for the woman and the law. They just wanted to assert power. And whenever that takes place, Jesus always pushes back in a way that's unexpected and says, you don't have any power here, actually. No one is righteous, not one. Except, of course, Jesus. He's the one who could pick up the stone and righteously throw the stone. But he doesn't. I love what my friend Russ, a pastor I used to work with, he once said this. It stuck with me. I thought it was such a great comment about this particular story. He said, you know, in the presence of Jesus, there is no one who is condemned and no one who is righteous. There's only people who are being offered life. Because that's ultimately what Jesus was up to. The scribes and the Pharisees had lost sight of that. They were perhaps well-meaning in their desire to uphold the laws of God, but they lost the track and the intent behind the law. The law was never there to condemn, to make life smaller, to control. The law was given as a framework for the people to live more fully, to understand how best to treat one another and themselves and to relate to God and each other. That's what the commandments are all about. That's what the law was all about. But it got twisted by broken folks like us who misunderstood and just liked the idea of power and control and authority. But that wasn't what it was up to. And so here's Jesus on the scene throughout the whole Gospel of John, awakening the people to the reality of who God is, what God is really up to. And it's not about throwing stones at one another. It's about bringing life. A little while later on in the gospel, in John 10:10, this is kind of one of those memory verses for me that's just stuck with me over the years. It said, Jesus came, the thief comes to steal and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's what Jesus is up to. He's helping the people learn this is what God is up to. He's given us life so that we might live more fully into it. And the law is there so that we understand how best to live it. And when we break the law, let me use that phrase, it's not about getting a ticket. It's not about a jail fine or a jail sentence. It's about how we've damaged ourselves and our relationships with one another. And so God is pained by that and desires better. It says, no. I want you to live more fully. This is how you do it. It's pretty amazing that Pastor Jill is alive today, isn't it? If you heard her talk about her game as a kid, right? We're gonna run across the street as we see headlights coming. Pretty amazing. Not the brightest game, right? Sort of a dangerous game. And as a child, probably felt a little kind of fun and edgy and naughty, and for good reason, right? It was not the best way to live. Thankfully, she survived it and learned along the way there are better ways to live than throwing ourselves in front of cars, right? It's a good analogy for sin. It's like there are so many better ways to live, but so often we just damage ourselves and one another, the ways we hurt each other, the ways we think and condemn and judge one another. This shut down relationships and life. But God's about life that's big and abundant. That's what grace is all about. It's about forgiveness given, not because sin doesn't matter. It matters. It has its consequences, its pain. But grace is there because God doesn't want our lives to end in that, but to be something better. And so there is forgiveness for the woman. Jesus says, no one condemns you, then I don't either. But he also says, now go and sin no more. He says, the way you've been living is not the best. It's damaging you and others around you. And you can imagine she's already felt that so powerfully in that moment. The shame, the guilt. Consequences are already large for how that's damaging her relationship in the village. But Jesus wants more for her, better for her life. He says, so go, sin no more. There is this abundant life ahead if you follow after me, Jesus says. That's grace. And I love how Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about grace in a lot of different ways. One particular quote, he says, grace is given to heal the spiritually sick, not to decorate spiritual heroes. We're all in that place of there's spiritual sickness, and grace is here to say, I'm trying to heal you. Heal me. John Stott said it another way. He said, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And that's exactly what Jesus is up to. God stooping down into humanity to care, to rescue, to heal. That's what this meal is about, right? It's that symbol of God's sacrifice on our behalf, because he didn't want to leave us in our old ways and said, no, I have this better life in store for you. I want to feed you in your soul so that you can live into that life. And it struck me last night as we were at Feed My Starving Children, they do this orientation as you begin, and part of it is, of course, helping you recognize the extent and the need there is related to hunger around the world. Now, thankfully, that need has shrunk some. There was a statistic years ago that said every day 35,000 children die of hunger and hunger-related diseases. That number is shrinking, thankfully, but it's still big. And so we pack food bags and send them to places so that children who are starving and about to die might have a meal and another meal and might then live, and then not just live, but thrive. And they would show us pictures before and after of some young children in different places around the world where that's happening. And it's so exciting. And I think that's what God's perspective has to be on every one of us. It's like we were dying, starving, and he said, oh, but I've got the food. I want to save and help you heal and thrive. And that's what Jesus does in John chapter 8. It's the John 3, 16 and 17 sort of acted out. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save, to bring life, new life. That's why the meal is set. That's why I like the old quote, maybe you've heard it before. An old pastor said it. He said, Christianity is really one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I always love that. The heart of it is maybe it's as simple as that. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. The spotlight shifts. The woman goes off. Jesus is done with his teaching for the moment, and now the spotlight turns to us. And the spotlight is here to focus us and say, how will we go out? Will we go out as people picking up stones ready to condemn those around us? Or will we go out as hungry beggars ready to share where we found food? That's the question for us today. Well, gracious God, we're so grateful indeed. By your grace, we have been fed. We have been rescued. and you are leading us into new and abundant life. And Lord, we stumble along the way, every one of us, absolutely. Not one of us is righteous. Not one of us is worthy to pick up a stone and condemn another. So help us, O Lord, to receive your grace, to taste of that mercy, and then to live into it, to rejoice in it, and to tell all we know, we found food in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to worship, we respond. It's one aspect of worship, we say.